Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Jaya Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Prabhupada, Jaya. Jaya Vishnu Paramahamsa Mahārāja Charasana Sisvadesi Mahaktavadana Samsara Prabhupada Ki Jaya Namacharya Thakur Ki Jaya Prem Sagaho Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shwasti Gaur Bhakta Vrindiki Jai Sri Sri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopida Shama Kunda Radha Kunda Giri Govardhan Ki Jai Sri Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai Navadab Dham Ki Jai Ganga Jamuna Tulsi Bhakti Devi Ki Jai Ananda Koti Vaishnava Vrindiki Jai Samavetta Bhakta Vrindiki Jai Go Premanandi All glorious is Emma Devotees, all glorious is Emma Devotees. All glorious is Samma the Bhaktis. All glorious to Sri Guru and Sri Guranga. All glorious is Srila Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Nama Om Vishnu Banaya Krishna Prasthaya Buddha Shimate Bhakti Vananta Swami Nityanamane Namaste Saraswata Devi Gauravani Pracharane Nirvashesha Shunyavadi Paschachadesha Tarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasati Gaur Bhakti Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7, Chapter 15, Verse 16. Santushtasya Nirihasya Asvatma Brahmasya Yat Sukham Kutastat Kama Lobhena Davatorte Haya Dishaha. Santushtasya, of one who was fully satisfied in Krishna consciousness. Nirihasya. Who does not endeavor for his livelihood? Sva. Own. Atma Ramasya. One who is self-satisfied. Yat. That. Sukham. Happiness. Kuta. Where. Tat. Such happiness. Kama Lobhena. Impelled by lust and greed. Ndavita. A one who is wandering here and there. Arta Ihaya. With a desire for accumulating wealth. Adisha. In all directions. Translation: one who is content and satisfied and who links his activities with the Supreme Personality of Godhead residing in everyone's heart enjoys transcendental happiness without endeavoring for his livelihood. Where is such happiness for a materialistic man who is impelled by lust and greed and who therefore wanders in all directions with a desire to accumulate wealth? Text 17. For a person who has suitable shoes on his feet, there is no danger even when he walks on pebbles and thorns. For him, everything is auspicious. Similarly, for one who is always self-satisfied, there is no distress. Indeed, he feels happiness everywhere. Text 18. My dear King, a self-satisfied person can be happy even with only drinking water. However, one who is driven by the senses, especially by the tongue and genitals, must accept the position of a household dog to satisfy his senses. Purport. According to the Shastras, a Brahmana or a cultured person in Krishna consciousness will not enter anyone's service to maintain his body and soul together, and especially not for satisfaction of the senses. A true Brahmana is always satisfied. Even if he has nothing to eat, he can drink a little water and be satisfied. This is only a matter of practice. Unfortunately, however, no one is educated in how to be satisfied in self-realization. As explained above, a devotee is always satisfied because he feels the presence of the Supersoul within his heart and thinks of him 24 hours a day. That is real satisfaction. A devotee is never driven by the dictations of the tongue and genitals, and thus he is never victimized by the laws of material nature. So the previous verses of that one, verse 15, was talking about the python and how we should become detached from everything. You just sit there, and if food comes, we take. If food doesn't come, we don't take. So these verses are also similar. It's talking here about the Atmarama, as in this verse, as for Atmaramasya. So that word literally means one who enjoys in the self, or one who enjoys Atma. So this term often means one who has reached the level of impersonal realization. For instance, Sukadev Goswami, when he took birth, and of course previous lifetime also, he was an Atmarama, very satisfied in understanding Atma and Brahman, and consequently not interested in anything in this world. So that is the nature of realizing, when one realizes Atma, one takes no interest in things related to the body. If we realize we are the Atma, then what is the use of a material body which is unconscious, etc.? So one feels very satisfied in realizing the self, as it says here, santushtasya. And therefore he gives up material activities completely. He has no, makes no endeavor to support even his material body. Okay. So that is, we could say, a peaceful situation. It's also described in Bhagavad Gita in chapter 2, for instance. talks about this chittapragya, one situated in knowledge, then he is not subject to the influence of the senses and mind, etc. Very, very peaceful. Doesn't rejoice or lament in any situation. So that is one meaning of the word Atmarama, fixed in Brahman or in Atma. And, of course, it's one level that one tries to reach after attaining sattva-gun. The nature of sattva-gun itself is to begin to appreciate the existence of Atma. Even though that sattva-gun, the sattva-gun allows for vidya or knowledge, so we can get knowledge of Atma. We cannot get knowledge of Supreme Lord, but at least of Atma through the gunas. This is one of the arrangements of the Supreme Lord within the gunas to help us escape from the gunas. So when we get to sattva guna, which is also a type of bondage, the positive feature there is we can start realizing Atma and take to the process of jnana, and then we can get liberation. So the gunas have within them inbuilt method of getting out of the gunas also. Just as we may have a prison house or like that with all walls around it and bars, etc. And it's got different levels on it, and you're in the tamagun level at the bottom with snakes and frogs and whatever and all over the floor. And you go to rajagun, it's a little better. You get some sunlight maybe, and you got a little bed to sleep on or something. And you get to sattva-gun, you have a nice comfortable place there with television or whatever, and nice food and whatever. You live like a king in the prison. But the aspect on the top of that, the very top there, there's also a little hole to get out of. So when you get into sattva-gun, if you look carefully, you'll find there's a little hole there and you can escape. So that's the vidya, which is inbuilt into sattva-gun. And through that, then you strive for, you know, jnana yoga and get moksha. So get out through the sattva-gun. If you get into sattva-gun, then you can start getting out. So the Lord has provided this little trapdoor for you within the gunas. But it's not complete. It's not a complete trapdoor to get to the Vaikuntha. It's just to get to liberation stage. You can realize Atma or Brahman. But that's one level of peace. At least it's like getting out of the prison, at least. That's one level. There's a story of, I think, Plato. He gives the analogy of everybody's in the cave and it's all dark, whatever, like that. And it says there's a little show going on there with shadow puppets or something like that. And you're looking at the shadow puppets on the wall and you're all amused with that in the cave. And that's material life, like illusion, like that. But some people manage to get out of the cave. What happens when they get out? They feel free, but it's so much light there they can't see anything. So this is like Brahman realization. If you want to actually see things, you've got to get trained vision to see things, you know? So that's the difference between jnana yoga and bhakti yoga. Jnana is the process of escaping from the cave or the prison house, and you get out, that's all. But there's no training after you get out. So it's good in one sense, yes. It's not nice to be in the prison house. Good to get out of the prison house, you're free, etc. No more darkness. But you're not really trained up to do anything there. So bhakti yoga is the process of training you up in that spiritual realm outside the prison house. So we do that through engaging the senses and the mind and the intelligence in serving Krishna. So that's the training for operating in the spiritual world. So by doing that, even though we have material eyes that we're using at this point, material ears, material mind, material intelligence, we're utilizing those things to serve Krishna. The process of bhakti is such that
by serving Krishna with some little devotion that we have at the beginning, a little faith and devotion, two things happen. One is we start removing the darkness. We develop this attraction. The Atma develops some attraction for the Supreme Lord. And in that process, gradually, we start developing a spiritual body. So then we're finally qualified to see the Lord. In other words, you can only see the Lord's spiritual eye. So in bhava stage, after sadhana bhakti, you get to a stage where you can see the Lord. How can you see the Lord? The process of bhakti helps you develop spiritual eye, spiritual ear, spiritual hand, spiritual foot. Huh? So that process of bhakti helps you develop this spiritual body with spiritual senses so you can serve the Lord. If you were to do jnana, there is no engagement of your senses to see the form of the Lord, hear, whatever like that. So you can get rid of the, get out of the cage or the prison house, but then haven't developed a spiritual body. So you can't see anything. You're just aware, I am out of the prison house, finished. But nothing there. Yeah. So, in other words, the process of bhakti starts to train you to operate in the spiritual world with a spiritual body, serving the Supreme Lord. So you develop spiritual senses, spiritual body, and then when you reach bhava stage, then you can see the Lord and serve the Lord in different ways. So therefore, there's two levels of spiritual development. One is getting rid of the identity with the material body, etc., destroying ahankara, destroying karma, realizing I am the Atma. The next level is to realize that the Atma is related to the Supreme Lord in the spiritual world, and we start doing activities for that. So we start training ahead of time. Before we actually get out, we start training ourselves up, so when we get rid of the subtle body and the gross body and the karmas and the hankara, what's left is a spiritual body. We could serve the Lord. Yeah. And if we don't do the process of bhakti yoga, we do jnana yoga, and then we get out of the material world, but there's Atma, that's it. No spiritual senses, no spiritual body. Yeah. So that's the difference. So in this way, the process of bhakti is recommended over the process of simply negating the material world. And as I mentioned the other day, we do not put the emphasis completely upon vairagya or detachment, as the case with the man that acts like a python or whatever like that. That is simply a byproduct of the advancement in bhakti itself. Yeah. So whatever is achieved here, complete satisfaction inside, no concern for the material body and maintaining the material body, that's simply a natural result of complete absorption in Krishna. And we develop our realization of Atma, and we develop spiritual body to serve Krishna. And then we're not concerned with the material body at all. So that is the case of very advanced devotees. And thus we'll see the Goswamis of Vrindavan, they were ideal examples of detachment. Just living under the trees, accepting whatever came, etc. But that was not a sadhana for them. That was simply the result of their complete absorption in Krishna. That's all. So we shouldn't think, okay, well, we have to advance, therefore we have to be like the Goswamis and sit in Radha Kund and fast and just drink water or whatever, act like a python. For us in sadhana, that's not the process. And as I mentioned, actually, Rupa Goswami says that vairagya is not an anga of bhakti. It is not part of the bhakti process, actually. It may be a result of bhakti, but it's not a cult. It doesn't cultivate bhakti for us by doing austerities and this type of thing, you know? And he says the opposite. Actually, it can dry up the heart. Which means that by the process of doing this, we develop more attraction for the state of indifference to the world, etc., as in the case of these Atmaramas or impersonalists or Brahmavadis, etc. And the opposite state is reached through the process of bhakti. That is, that the heart becomes completely soft and melted in relation to Krishna. But with the process of jnana or austerities and vairagya, the heart becomes hard and dry. So that's the negative aspect of cultivating vairagya when you're practicing devotional service. It tends to dry up your heart or harden your heart, which means that actually we become more appreciative of the impersonal aspect than the personal aspect of God through that so much vairagya, whatever. So therefore, it says, in the beginning, vairagya is a little favorable. Later on, not favorable. But those who are on a high level, they automatically have vairagya, but it's not part of a practice at all. Therefore, the real method for people is ultimately to take the process of bhakti. The subject here, of course, is the varnashram system and how you have to become detached from material world, etc. If we don't have faith in the process of bhakti, but we do have faith that God is somehow making arrangements for us, and we want to stay in this material world with minimum disturbance, and we don't mind worshiping the Lord also, then you take to the process of varnashram system, karma yoga, etc. And if you do that, ultimately, as the warning is given here, don't get too attached to all of these things. Always be a little detached, and don't think that you can simply live comfortably forever in the material world. Understand that everything is temporary, and therefore be a little detached. And gradually, as you rise to the gunas, you become more detached. When you get to sattva gun, and you start realizing I'm not the body, I'm the soul, then naturally you have a little bit of detachment from everything in the material world. And then you can be reminded of that by these statements here, act like a python, etc. And then you can start renouncing, and perhaps you can become a vanaprastha or a sannyasi, and then they really renounce there. But that's for a few people in that varnashram system. The other process is the process of bhakti, which goes much further than the process of karma yoga and varnashram. So the varnashram gets you up to a point where you can finally start renouncing everything. And then you practice jnana yoga, and you get liberation. Process of bhakti yoga purifies you, even if you're not following varnashram system or karma yoga, takes you beyond jnana yoga, and gives you realization of atma, frees you from material world, but also helps you develop a spiritual body. So we can go to the spiritual world and experience prema and bliss in relationship with the Supreme Lord. And in the process, whatever it was accomplished by karma yoga and jnana yoga is automatically accomplished through the process of bhakti. So without going through other processes, we simply do bhakti yoga. So that is the meaning of what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, give up all dharmas and just surrender unto me. If we take to the process of bhakti yoga, then whatever is accomplished by karma, jnana, or astanga yoga is included within the process of bhakti. But bhakti takes you much further because we develop a spiritual body in the spiritual world and we can relate with the Supreme Lord. So that is the difference. So this process, which is described in some chapters here, is for people that don't have that faith. But Bhagavatam makes it very clear that if you've developed a taste for and faith in the topics of Krishna, hearing process, etc., then you should no longer be attached to all the activities of karma yoga. And if you don't do them, it's not a sin. Once you take to the process of bhakti yoga, you're in a superior position. So, of course, in Bhagavad Gita, it tells us we do our duties, we don't do the duties of another person. And that is repeated here, where it talks about paradharma. Doing somebody else's dharma is bad. You shouldn't do somebody else's because you're not qualified for it. That's, of course, within the system. But the same works when you get beyond the system. If you're qualified for karma yoga, nothing else, then you must do karma yoga. Better than not doing anything, at least you do karma yoga. So those on the bottom of the system, not qualified for much, they do karma yoga. If you get to the top of Varna Ashram and you get to be a brahmana, then you're qualified for jnana yoga and astanga yoga and sattva gun. Different qualifications. So you can switch yogas. And if you stay on the bottom and don't advance, that's also a fault. Once you get to sattva gun, then you have to strive for higher systems. So you go to jnana yoga. Yeah? But if you're in karma yoga and you're not qualified and fixed in sattva gun, then you're not qualified to jump to jnana yoga. It's not, don't do your para dharma or para yoga. Stick to your own yoga process according to your qualification. And if you don't have faith in the Supreme Lord or faith in the Bhakti scriptures, then you must do karma yoga or jnana yoga or sangha yoga. You cannot do bhakti yoga. But the nature of karma bhakti yoga is that the qualification is not about gunas as it is in karma yoga and jnana yoga and astanga yoga. Doesn't matter about your gunas. It's only a matter of faith. That's all. And faith doesn't have regard for gunas. It can arise in anybody, regardless of guna. Yeah? So there we see persons like the chandalas and the mlechas and whatever. If they have faith in the Lord, then they practice bhakti yoga. They don't have to be part of the Varna Ashram system. They don't have to be a brahmana or a vaishya or kshatriya, even a sudra. They can be outside the system, and still they can take part in bhakti yoga. So therefore, the qualification for bhakti is quite different from the qualification of karma, jnana, or yoga. And that's why it is recommended, because everybody can take part in it immediately. Once they got one qualification, faith. So the faith is the qualification, and the only way faith can arise is mercy of devotees. It does not depend on rising in the gunas, destroying sinful activities, and getting punyas. Faith will not arise from that. Faith arises only from devotees. So therefore, the association of devotees, mercy of devotees, development of faith, and bhakti yoga becomes the process that is emphasized, because it can be practiced by all people at any time in any place. So that's a recommendation of Bhagavatam. So though here we have the elaborate description of Varna Ashram system, as also in the 3rd canto and 11th canto, ultimately, the recommendation for us is bhakti yoga is the real process. And we can take part in Varna Ashram system but not be too attached to it. Yeah? And it should not be an obstacle to our process of worshipping Krishna. It should not interfere with our faith in Krishna at any time. Okay. Any question?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you for the wonderful class. You mentioned about in the higher stages of bhakti, such as bhava, one develops the spiritual senses to perceive the Supreme Lord directly. And from these kind of statements, we kind of understand that the bhakti, it develops, and we are making progress, and finally we achieve bhava prema, etc. And at the same time, when we see the verses like Nitya Siddha Krishna Prem, Sadhya Kabunoi, Shravanadik Shuddha Chitta Kurile Uday, there you see, the Krishna Prem is eternally perfect, it is there in the living entities, and by Shravanam Kirtanam it manifests. So we see these two sides. So in what sense the Krishna Prem is eternally perfect and is residing in the living entity?
When we talk about the jiva in bondage, we have two types of jivas, liberated and in bondage. The ones in bondage are covered by ignorance. The ones not in bondage are in prema, or at least liberated. So there's no ignorance, and if we're in the spiritual world, then we have prema. Those who are in Brahman, no prema, but they're liberated. Those who are jivas in the material world are bound up. So then, do they have prema? Whereas those who are liberated in Brahman don't have prema. So, and if we do jnana, and we get out of the material world, we don't develop prema. So, but we get rid of our material bondage. Mm-hmm. So if prema is there, it's certainly not manifest. So we could say, yeah, the jiva has eternal prema always, but then if he's in the material world, it certainly doesn't manifest, because otherwise if we had prema, we would be with Krishna in the spiritual world, yeah? So if it is there, it's completely inoperable or inoperable or whatever. It's not functioning at all. So then, how is it there in one sense? Okay, we'd say it's there in an abstract way, but functionally, no. The potency is definitely there. So any jiva has the capacity to get prema, but it's not inevitable that everybody will also. That in that sense, it is eternal. But the other way of explaining it is that, because this... verse actually in the Chaitanya Charitamrita comes from the verse in Nectar Devotion. Mm-hmm. Huh? Mm-hmm. Saying that through sadhana we attain the state of bhava, and the state of bhava is not something that we produce. That's the sthayi bhava. It is eternal. So then we manifest the sthayi bhava in bhava state. We don't produce it from zero or whatever like that. Why? Because sthayi bhava, which is the source of our rasas, can only be spiritual, cannot be material. And anything spiritual has no creation. It's eternal. So therefore, bhava must be eternal, or prema must be eternal. So then it says that nityasiddhasya bhavasya prakatyam hridi. It prakata, it manifests in the heart of the jiva, the nityasiddha bhava. The eternal bhava manifests in the jiva, we could say. And that becomes bhava state. So it's eternal, but it manifests in the jiva. So it's not eternally manifested, the jiva, in other words. It is eternal, but it manifests in the jiva at that point of bhava stage. If it were manifested before that, we would have bhava in the beginning of bhakti, or before bhakti. So it only manifests through sadhana. Yeah, so then we would say, it's eternal, so where was it? But in one sense, they will say, well, that nityasiddha bhava is obviously eternally in the associates of the Lord of the spiritual world. And it arises from the chit-shakti of the Lord, which is eternal. Because the bhava state is planeti and samvit shaktis, which are part of Krishna, and it's eternal shakti in the spiritual world. So they cannot be, that cannot be created, but it can manifest in the jiva. So another way of looking at that is a statement in the Paramatma Sandarbha, where Jiva Goswami defines Nitya Bada and the Mukta and the Bada Jiva. So then the Jiva who is Mukta Jiva is described that he has Chit Shakti Anugrahita. He is endowed by the Lord with the Chit Shakti. And the jiva in the material world does not have that. So in other words, the jiva in the spiritual world has bhava and prema, the jiva in the material world doesn't have bhava and prema. That's the difference. Mm. Huh? But that endowment in the spiritual world is eternal. The nitya siddhas have that eternally. If we're doing sadhana, then that eternal state of bhava or the chit shakti manifests in that jiva nicely in bhava and then in prema. So we can say it's eternal in that sense. It's always eternal in the spiritual world, but then it manifests by the mercy of devotees and Krishna in the jiva. And then it becomes eternally part of himself. That's my explanation, at least. In that sense, it's nitya-siddha.
Yeah, thank you, Maharaj.
The other point of view, of course, is that, the jiva has inherently got prema, whatever. Yes, in the sense of capacity, but in sense of practically being there in the jiva, doesn't make sense, because if we were there, then we wouldn't be in the material world anymore. If you have prema, then you're not here in the material world, you're in the spiritual world. And it couldn't be covered over by ignorance. Eh? So that's the nature of prema. Cannot be covered by any ignorance or whatever. So, but we can say this, that this is more or less an analysis from a material point of view, subject to material time and space. So we think of, you know, where is it? Mm. Where is the prema? Is it here or is it with Krishna or whatever? From Krishna's point of view, it doesn't really matter because he's everywhere. And we can say, yes, it's in the jiva because Krishna's with the jiva. So there's prema there in Krishna, in the jiva. But we can't say it's fixed in the jiva and fully manifest until we reach the state of bhava and prema. That's all. But it's always there somewhere. But exactly where it is, in the jiva, outside the jiva, is kind of inconsequential because it's not really doing anything for us at this point.
This is a kind of a consistent viewpoint from all acharyas, like, you know, Bhaktivinoda Thakur also presents in a similar way.
Up to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, generally this is the Jiva Goswami's idea, I thought, yeah. With Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Bhaktisiddhanta Srila Prabhupada, the idea gets introduced, like you'll see in Jiva Dharma a little bit also, that there's some, like, almost, I don't think this is inherent, but we call it the Nitya Dharma of the Jiva and things like this, like Jiva Dharma. That's the Nitya Dharma of the Jiva, so it's eternally your Dharma. So, and we say, of course, Nitya Krishna Das, so in that sense, and then we say, okay, it must be there eternally. So it is yes and no. It's more like a potential. So you were eternally Krishna's servant in the material world, but quite differently from the eternal service in the spiritual world. Yeah. So it's not the same, actually. It's a little bit different because it's, by our constitution, we are jivas. In that sense, we're Nitya Krishna Das. But when we get to the spiritual world, it's quite a different type of dasya, because it is voluntary and it's influenced by rasas, etc., where in the material world it's not voluntary or anything. It's all covered up by ignorance.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. You mentioned that faith can only arise from the mercy of devotees, but what is the determinant factor to receive the mercy of devotees besides Ajnana Sukriti? Is it Krishna's mercy, or what is to get to that point of receiving the devotees' mercy?
In Madhuri Kadambini, Vishnu Chakravarti says, the Lord empowers these devotees in the material world to act as they please. So he doesn't control them and say, you have to show mercy here, show mercy there. Huh? He lets the individual jivas, or usually madhyama devotees, to distribute the mercy on their own. So he gives them that little privilege. Okay, I empower you. Do it. I'm not going to be concerned about it. You don't consult me. Just do it as you please. So then the devotee has the choice of how he wants to distribute that mercy. Now, in a normal case for the Madhyamadikari, then we say that don't preach to the faithless people, etc. So there you can't give mercy in terms of preaching, but you can give mercy in terms of giving the prasadam or letting them hear the name or whatever, nothing with transfer of knowledge, but just somehow give them contact with bhakti. So that's the type of mercy also that the devotees can give to people. And whatever accidental mercy a person gets, that impresses itself in the atma and creates a little tendency to accept Krishna. And when it gets strong enough, we call that faith, and then the person consciously seeks out devotees or scripture, etc. But it's just up to the devotees how they want to give that. So the persons who get that agata sukriti could be demons, they could be anybody. It's all accidental, and it'll take a long time to develop into real faith or whatever. Of course, if they're aparadis and whatever, they're very difficult to advance, but it's possible, but it's much slower.
This accidental agata sukriti, would you say it's just luck that they are able to perform that at all, or is it?
Well, they don't perform anything; they just receive it, like they eat some food in this prasadam. Mm. So they don't really do anything. It's just the clever arrangement of a devotee, maybe, that they get to eat prasadam or hear the holy name.
Mm. Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you for the nice class. The concept of faith in the past few classes has been very clear. My question is, Srila Prabhupada wanted to establish Varnashrama Dharma, as we hear. Did Srila Prabhupada actually wanted to?
Well, that's the whole controversy, because sometimes, okay, establish Varnashrama, but what Varnashrama? That's one question. And how much of it, and to who? People in ISKCON or people outside of ISKCON? That's one thing, which I mentioned the other day also. To what extent were we to introduce it? What aspects of it do we introduce? Mm-hmm. And of course, scripture itself, like in these chapters, speaks about Varnashrama, and Prabhupada praises it also. Bhaktivinoda Thakur praises it. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati praises it also. So there is praise for the Varnashram system. But then we have the other side of it, and you'll see particularly in Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Charitamrita that Lord Chaitanya says this is all external, we don't care for Varnashram. Krishna himself says Sarvadharma Payajaja, give up all dharmas, just surrender unto me. So they emphasize the bhakti, and everything else should be secondary at least. It could be rejected or secondary to that. So whatever we do, we have to keep bhakti as the main principle. And whatever else we do would be secondary to that.
Okay.
So, as far as Varnashram and how and what, whatever, some of the things are contradictory to bhakti. So we cannot accept those things, worship of devatas, whatever, all these things, prominence of rituals. When we get into that, then it's called smarta. And we see the Prabhupada criticizes the smartas. Too many rules and regulations. What are the rules and regulations of? The rules and regulations of Varnashram Dharma, basically. So some people are strict followers, they're called smartas. And then we speak in a derogatory way of those people. They're too attached to all these rules and whatever like that. So, in that sense, there's negative aspects also. Some devotees were enthusiastic, so they said, oh, can we follow Manu Smriti, and should we do all the samskars? And Prabhupada said, just chant Hare Krishna. You'll see a few purports also. And then therefore we should follow the Varnashram system. We institute the rule of chanting Hare Krishna. So that's maybe the essence or the final conclusion of the Varnashram, to chant Hare Krishna. So what is easier, chanting Hare Krishna or trying to institute a Varnashram system? Obviously, chanting Hare Krishna is much easier, not only for devotees, but for people outside as well. You tell them to start, dividing up into varnas and do sudra work and don't get any money, and nobody's going to agree to that at all. Or even to tell everyone to be vegetarian, you can't have any more meat. They're not going to follow that either. Yeah. But everybody can chant Hare Krishna, definitely. So that sense, that's much easier to implement Nam Sankirtan than it is to institute Varnashram system. And ultimately, it's much higher also. So then, in what instance do we want to do? What sense do we want to institute Varnashram? Probably, as I said, ultimately, take a few of those rules, like the four regulative principles, and encourage people to follow that. Maybe that's how our institution of Varnashram for the public.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for your class. How can we increase our seriousness in our sadhana with the conviction that it will bring us to the perfectional stage of bhakti?
Well, seriousness and strength of faith and patience and all these things are favorable qualities. Of course, the main element here is the activities of bhakti itself, hearing, chanting, remembering, association of devotees, etc. These are the processes that increase the bhakti in the atma. And we have these favorable elements which are mentioned in the like nectar of instruction, the first several verses. One method, of course, is simply by the progress of bhakti itself, one becomes more serious because one gets a higher taste or stronger taste. The more taste we have for Krishna, then obviously the less interested we are in other things and the more we desire it. That's one thing. To help us in that regard, the stronger the faith is also a good factor. In the Nectar Devotion, that Rupa Goswami says that faith can be increased by knowledge of bhakti scriptures. So the more knowledge we have, which is not just memorizing things, but actually understanding it nicely and using some logic as well to be convinced of the reasonableness of bhakti. When we have thorough knowledge of the bhakti scriptures, then the faith deepens. And thus our conviction also deepens, our seriousness deepens because of that. So if we do have a good grasp of the knowledge presented in the bhakti scriptures, a thorough understanding of that, this will help us become more serious also. And of course the third factor is the association of devotees who are seriously practicing. If we get that association, then we get the inclination also.
Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the nice class. Maharaj, in Bhagavad Gita, we see Krishna mentions that karma yoga is better than jnana yoga. But we see in the yoga ladder, jnana yoga comes above karma yoga. So how do we understand these 2 points?
Why is karma yoga better?
Yeah, why does Krishna say karma yoga is better than jnana yoga?
Well, this is, you say, relative statements. One is better than the other. Later in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, karma yoga is better than everything else. Again, you know, if you can't do bhakti, then you do jnana. If you can't do jnana, do karma yoga. If you can't do yoga, at least be detached from the results of your activity. And he says, this is the best thing to do. That's in chapter 12. So these are relative statements. Relative because it's better, something is better because a person's not qualified for anything else. It doesn't mean it's absolutely the best or anything, but it's good for that person because he can't do anything else. So karma yoga is best for everybody who can't do anything else. At least follow some rules and regulations, avoid sinful activities, do some punya activities, be respectful to all the living entities, etc. At least that, you follow some minimum rules and regulations. If you already do that easily, then you should do something more than that. Just as if you're qualified for the sixth grade, you shouldn't stay there, stay in the third grade or whatever, because it's easier. You should actually do the sixth grade activity, whatever. So if you're overqualified for karma yoga, then you got to go beyond that and start asking, well, how do we get out of the material world? And then you do jnana yoga or bhakti yoga. So therefore, according to qualifications, something is good for you. And if you're a lower qualification, you can't do the better one. So Arjuna is not qualified for jnana yoga, so then Krishna says, you better do karma yoga. That's the best. Do karma yoga. Everybody should do karma yoga. So he's encouraging Arjuna to do karma yoga because he's not qualified for jnana yoga. That also is relative because it's not actually that Arjuna isn't the gunas at all because he's a Nityasiddha devotee, but he's playing the role of a kshatriya, and a kshatriya is a mixture of rajagun and sattvagun, so therefore he's still in the gunas. And to do jnana, you have to be very fixed in sattva as a brahmana. So he says, you're not qualified because you're a kshatriya and you should fight, so you do karma yoga. So in that sense, he says, that's best. We'll find also if we go to the Karmakanda section of the Vedas, which is trying to get people to faith and, you know, do karmas, etc. So, karma yoga is the best. By doing this, you go to Svarga Loka, and Svarga Loka is eternal. So, therefore, everyone should do karma yoga and become eternal. That's his conclusion. But we know Svarga Loka is temporary, Bhagavad Gita, you fall down, etc. So, though Krishna says you do karma yoga, that's best. Later on, he says, those who worship the devatas are foolish. And he says, don't do it. And finally, he says, give everything up and just do bhakti yoga. So, in that sense, it's a relative statement, saying karma yoga is the best. That's why we have to look at statements in their context, and we can't just pull statements here and there and whatever and say, okay, this is the best system. You have to look at the whole thing and see what is the real best thing.
Maharaj, thank you for the nice class. In the Padma Purana, this verse mentions there are 400,000 varieties of human species. How does the classification happens, and does the species in other planetary systems also come under the human species mentioned in this 400,000?
I don't know if it's mentioned in detail, but I would assume that this includes all the intelligent species. So that would mean human beings on Earth planet, Kim Purushas, who are also, I think, in some parts of the Earth planet, Nivata Kavachas, Bhutas, Pretas, Gandharvas, Siddhas, Charanas, Vidyadharas, Devatas, Rishis, people on Brahmaloka, they were all considered to be like human species in one sense because they're higher intelligence. So in that sense, all the upper species, whatever type of body they have, they would be considered to be the human species.
Maharaj, can you please define what karma yoga is? Can you please define what karma yoga is?
Oh, karma yoga, yeah. So, it's a term which will include karmakanda, that is part of the Vedas, which deals with using Vedic mantras to do sacrifices in order to elevate yourself to Svarga Loka and places like that. So, it involves doing pious activities and otherwise for elevation of the material world. It also includes the whole of the Varnashram system. Rules and regulations to avoid sin and to do punyas in order to live peacefully in life. And its goal is elevation within the material world again. So, in other words, karma yoga means, karma of course means action, but in this sense it means prescribed actions. So in the Varnashram system, according to your gunas and your varnas, then you have prescribed actions, what you should do in terms of your occupation, in terms of your daily activities, in terms of your duties, in terms of social obligations, etc. You all have these karmas to do. So each person has particular karmas according to his varna and his gunas. So that constitutes the Varnashram system, and that's part of, we say, karma yoga. But its limit is material world. It's not really aiming out of it. If we get to the top of karma yoga, that is becoming a brahmana, then we're qualified for another yoga, jnana yoga. And once we get fixed in that, we can start giving up the duties, the karma duties, and go into purely jnana yoga or astanga yoga.
So is there any really connection with doing activities for the Lord in karma yoga?
Well, the activities are there, but the goal is different. In karma yoga, it's not to get out of the material world. If you do the jnana yoga, your activities are for liberation, getting out of the material world. In bhakti yoga, our activities are not even from getting out of the material world. It doesn't matter where we are, it's to serve Krishna. Of course, we get out of the material world and we go to spiritual world. But the goal is different in each case. So for bhakti yoga, we have one goal. Jnana yoga, another goal. Karma yoga, another goal.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Maharaj, we understand that you know, the highest form of love for Krishna is to not see Krishna as the Supreme Person of Godhead, to perform our activities in those three, I guess, primary rasas, where you don't see Krishna as God. But then how come in our, I guess, our sadhana siddha, I guess, stage, where we're actually worshipping Krishna in more of a shantaras form, and we're not actually kind of, and we're told not to imitate those very high, you know, higher primary rasas. But then we also hear stories of devotees when they are worshipping Krishna, they do treat Krishna in terms of the, I guess, the deity form as like their child or as a friend. So how do we, where do we draw the line? Do we just, you know, in our sadhana siddha stage, do we just worship Krishna as the Supreme Person of Godhead, or?
Okay. So as part of the sadhana bhakti, when we begin devotion, we do need knowledge. And part of that knowledge is to understand Krishna's supreme. Supreme Lord is different from David, is different from us, and Jiva is different from God. So that type of knowledge we need, that's called sambandha gyan. So very, very necessary for everybody, wherever we're going. As we advance in our bhakti, of course you can worship different forms of the Lord. There's not much choice if you worship Vishnu or Nrisimha or even Rama. You're always seeing them as Supreme Lord in a sadhana state or even in a siddha state. With Krishna, then there's a choice, more or less, in the siddha state. But in the sadhana state, as I said, we begin with the idea, okay, Krishna's God and we're Jiva and we're dependent, he's independent now. So philosophically or theologically, we have a distinction. But if we become attracted to Krishna, and then Krishna in his Vrindavan form, in that form, then the people do not see Krishna as Supreme Lord. So Nanda and Yasoda and the cowherd boys and the gopis don't see Krishna as Supreme Lord. And if you see him as Supreme Lord, you can't go there. You can't enter into that realm. So if we desire that place, Vrindavan in the spiritual world, and we desire similar relationships, then we have to kind of give up our idea of Krishna as God and think of more as God as the son, God as the friend, God as the lover, etc., without that. So that's what the practice of Raganuga is, and Raganuga sadhana, to think of Krishna more as simply the friend, etc. But one can start like that, as in Vallabha Sampradaya, it's more or less all Raganuga. Krishna's your child. So they think like that from the very beginning of their sadhana. Krishna was their baby, like that. And of course in the Gaudiya Sampradaya, people are like that also to some degree. But in the beginning stages, we do have to have some rules and regulations, particularly in Kali Yuga, etc., in modern day. So we do have to pay attention to the rules. So that's what Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, Srila Prabhupada emphasized, that we do follow rules and regulations for, you know, minimum standards, etc. And when we're doing deity worship also. But in terms of our mood, then we can start cultivating such a relationship as we go on and progress. As you go higher and higher, then you get more attached to those particular relationships, one particular relationship, and then that will cover up the idea of Krishna's God, etc. But in the beginning, we do have to make these distinctions, otherwise we can't even do bhakti.
is that very organic?
Yeah.
So you don't obviously have to like practice it. It just organically comes out that...
Well, usually with the that spontaneous type of attraction will come through association of devotees who have such an attraction. But by reading Bhagavatam itself in the 10th canto, then you also develop that attraction. So through the hearing process and through devotee association.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Maharaj, I'm just reading that translation. Like it's mentioned, like someone give up like all the activities and put a Krishna in the center, and he's internally full of bliss and feel internally happiness. Mm-hmm. But a person who out of bhakti, we're talking about, like if you go for a work or a job or business, If he don't consider any result, then he can't do any work. Even Bhagavad Gita, Krishna said, you don't attach to the result. Then if we don't consider that result, we can't do the activities.
Mm-hmm.
So somehow we have to consider those points as well. So
in bhakti?
No, in normal activities.
Yeah.
Then it becomes a little bit contradictory, the statement. So how we can do our activities and without... So like if we go outside, we have to consider those material you know, benefits as well. It's like,
whereas here he said, don't do that, yeah?
Yeah,
okay, just take water, breathe air,
yeah.
Don't worry about anything. So, as I said, these statements are made, but they're not practical for everyone to follow, literally. Unless you're on a very high level, Paramahamsa Babaji or something. Very difficult to do, literally. So the statements are here just to encourage people who are on a lower stage to at least understand that their final goal should not be just be stick in your particular position in the material world. You should start, you know, being a little detached, but not that you can actually attain that state immediately. So it's some goal in one sense. This, of course, is Varnashram system. And as I said, bhakti, we don't really encourage people to do all this vairagya, whatever like that. The main thing is hearing and chanting and association with devotees and worshiping the deity, like this. This is the things we encourage. And you fit that into your schedule, whatever else you're doing. And through the process of doing that, you gradually become a little more detached from your job or whatever like that. That's all. But it's not implying immediate renunciation of all goals, etc., except Krishna. Because people are, they're still stuck in the material world to some degree. They can't do it immediately.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Maharaj, as you are explaining in today's class, there are so many verses like this which are not relevant for modern age. So my question is, like, even in Bhagavad Gita or Bhagavatam, there are many sections which deal with Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Dhyana Yoga, where most of the population is unqualified for it.
Yes.
And so if the only process is bhakti, would you recommend something which is capturing the essence of all these scriptures, and how do we, like, do we, would you recommend some books which can help us as devotees to go deeper into just the bhakti aspect? Because if we read Bhagavatam or Bhagavad Gita, we have to cover the other sections which are quite irrelevant for our...
Well, you can cover them, but cover them quickly. So, real quick. So Bhagavad Gita also, that's there. So why do we have to listen to chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 all about Ashtanga Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Karma Yoga? But we see it's in the Vedas also. We have Karma Kanda section, Jnana Kanda section, etc. So we can say this is kind of an obligation to put all these things in there, because it is scripture, part of the Vedic knowledge, etc. But the devotees studying Bhagavatam or Bhagavad Gita, they understand that these are all secondary processes. Yeah? And therefore, we don't have to concentrate so much on them and try to figure out how we're going to implement in our life, because that's not the process. Yeah? It's Sarvadharma Parijaya Mamikam Saranam Vraja. So they're there for information's sake, but not that we have to go into so much detail. So we can just take it in that sense and concentrate more on the bhakti sections. And of course, we do have summaries of different things like that, like Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, and Bhaktivinoda Thakur gives nice summaries of things also, in things like Harinam Chintamani or Madhuri Kadambani, etc.
Also in Karma Yoga, Dhyana Yoga sections of Bhagavad Gita, there are certain shlokas which are bhakti related.
Oh yeah.
So bhakti is there in, like, bhakti aspect is there in Karma Yoga and Dhyana Yoga.
Well, it's automatically there. If it's not there at all, then it's not really Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Ashtanga Yoga, because you're never going to get liberation or even Svarga Loka unless you have a little bhakti. Yeah? But then the whole goal of those is to get higher till you get to Bhakti Yoga also.
Yeah. Thank you.
Oh. Okay, I think that's it. Hare Krishna.
think it's the whole thing on the internet now. That's